You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
2 Samuel chapter 12 from page 315. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb 4 times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the 7th day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate." David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized that the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate. His servants asked him, "Why are you acting in this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, "I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I shall take the city and it will be named after me." So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones, and it was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brick making. He did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem.
Well, I thought it was appropriate to finish off 2 Samuel 12 because it does go with 2 Samuel 11. That's a ridiculous thing to say, isn't it? Of course it does. Last week was an extraordinary chapter of ugly human sin. If you weren't here, it is when David commits adultery with Bathsheba. He falls into the sins of coveting, adultery, hypocrisy, lies, deception, and murder. And the shock of it is all the more because he is God's anointed king. This is not David as a young man. As I said last week, it's David when he's about 50, maybe just under 50. He'd walked with God for years. Now, if chapter 11 is an extraordinary chapter of ugly human sin, then chapter 12 is an extraordinary chapter of God's amazing grace. Truly amazing grace. Now, after such ugly sin, we would expect judgment. The God of the Bible is holy, he cannot stand sin, and it must be punished. And we will see that there is judgment. But as I said, this is a chapter of an extraordinary chapter of God's amazing grace. Indeed, Dale Ralph Davis gives this, in his commentary, gives this chapter the headline, "Grace is greater than all our sin." Isn't that a great thing to take away? That grace is greater than all our sin. Now, as I pointed out last week, there's no mention of the Lord in chapter 11. That is until the last sentence. And we should ignore the chapter heading because, of course, they're not there in the original. And it should read like this. "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came, he said..." It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? My first heading is this, which would be on your outline if you had it, that God's gracious word convicts. God's gracious word convicts. As I said, it is extraordinary, isn't it, that the thing David had done displeased the Lord sent Nathan to David. In other words, straight away, this is the God of grace. He comes to the sinner. The Lord sends Nathan to speak God's word to David. And in chapter 11, I pointed out the word "send" occurs 12 times in chapter 11. And it's all for the purpose of sinning, mostly. David sent for Bathsheba, sin. David sent for Uriah, if you remember, sin. The purpose was to get him killed, to get him drunk, to sleep. Remember the story? Get him drunk to begin with, sleep with with Bathsheba, but he won't do it. David sent a message to Joab, put Uriah in the front line. The word "sent" there is for the purpose of sinning. But now the Lord sends a prophet to speak his word of grace to David. But first of all, it is a gracious word that convicts. And it's wonderfully clever, isn't it, if you followed in the story. Nathan does not come with a tirade against David's sin. He doesn't shout, "You adulterer, you murderer." He tells a clever story. Let's just read it again from verse 1. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. It's a great story, isn't it? Simple little story. And of course, David is God's king. David is God's king, and he is part of the responsibility of being God's king was to act justly, to make decisions. He would have had to have judged in many such situations. Look at verse 5. David burned with anger against the man. He burned with anger against the man. And said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Notice that it is God's word, his gracious word, that convicts. David condemns himself out of his own mouth, doesn't he? Here's the story that Nathan the prophet tells. The man who did this ugly sin deserves to die. And all that Nathan has to say in verse 7 is, "You are that man. You're the man." If only evangelism was that easy. Of course, it is an extraordinary story. But this is the point. God sends Nathan to speak his word, and his word convicts. Even that is an act of extraordinary grace, isn't it? He could have just snuffed him out just like that, the Lord. But it's interesting that God uses a means that enables David to see how just is God's judgment. He's convicted and condemned out of his own mouth. That man deserves to die. But Nathan says, "You're that man, David. Look what you've done. Look how you've treated Bathsheba and Uriah." It's a reminder, isn't it, as we read through the story, that God is always the initiator of grace. It's not because of something that we do or are. We don't find something in our will that being in a kind of, God says, "Well, I can see that, I'm going to give grace." He's the initiator of grace. It is God who sends a messenger to speak his word. It is God who sends his spirit to open eyes to see that, the truth. And what a reminder this is, that God's judgments are right and just. Isn't it wonderful? If David can be righteously angry because of the sin of a rich man, he's convicted and condemned out of his own mouth, isn't he? How much more right is it that the Lord is rightly angry with David? See, that's the point, isn't it? How much more has the Lord to be rightly angry with our sin? Interesting, isn't it? That we can be righteously angry with some things. It's a reflection of God. How much more is he rightly angry with David and with us? And the offence of David is greater because David has rejected God's grace to him as a king. Look at verse 7 again. Look what Nathan says. Then Nathan piles it on. Then Nathan said to David, "You're that man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." It's not just, of course, that David had done wrong. It was the extraordinary context. He had received extraordinary grace, hadn't he, from God. And because of David's sin, there will be judgment and punishment on the house of David. The focus of the punishment will be the very house that the Lord had promised to bless. The Lord had promised to raise up one of David's offspring to reign forever. But here, he promises to raise up evil against David out of his own house. Verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you despised me." Now, the rest of 2 Samuel, we'll tell that story. We're going to break after 12 and have a break. When we come back, we will see how this part of the house of David's kingdom falls apart. And much evil arrives from David's family, from his house. But this chapter is all about grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Look what David said to Nathan, verse 13. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" That is a sign, a great sign of a work of grace, isn't it? When somebody admits their sin and that they've sinned against the Lord. There's no excuse offered. There's no pretext put forward. As the old BCP says, there's no cloaking or dissembling. He admits, "I have sinned against the Lord." So firstly, God's word, gracious word that convicts. And then secondly, God's gracious word that forgives. Aren't they extraordinary words? Second half of verse 13. Please, many of you will know this story and you're familiar with grace. But never lose how extraordinary this is, isn't it? "Then David said to Nathan, 'I've sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die.'" Here is amazing grace. How is it possible that God could take away the sin of David? More than that, how is it right? How is it right that David should take away the sin of David? David had no excuse. He knew what he was doing. It was sin with a high hand, wasn't it? And it hurt people. Worse, it led to murder. But this same Lord who said it was evil has taken away his sin. Here is grace that is greater than all our sin. And remember, as I said, that David had said that such evil deserved death. But the God of amazing grace says, "You shall not die. You shall not die." Let me say, and it's quite clearly here, that this did not mean that David's sin had no consequences. And all the things that God said would happen to David's house would happen. And we're going to see that running through when we go into 2 Samuel 13. And it's the same with us, isn't it? That when we sin, it can have visible ongoing consequences. And very just consequences. We're not freed from justice in this life. Fiddle your tax return as a Christian, and you may go to jail, and you can be a forgiven Christian in jail. Think of an older generation, will remember Charles Colson, involved in the Watergate in the 1970s, American political scandal, who became a Christian just as he'd been convicted just as he was going into prison. Or Jonathan Aitken in more recent times in this country. Sin can have visible consequences, can't it? But here is amazing grace, isn't it? The taking away of David's sin would mean he wouldn't bear the penalty that he deserved. Now, in fact, the terrible consequence of David's sin began with the son who was born out of the adultery. Verse 14. But because by doing this you've made enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. The child born out of David's adultery will die. Now that is a troubling verse, isn't it? A challenging verse. That the son should die because of the father's sin. Now, actually, we'll face more of this in future chapters. I'm not going to say anything about it this evening. But let's not be quick to pass self-righteous judgment on God's ways. Because this is the God who is always just and righteous. And in verse 15 we read, after Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. So God's gracious word that forgives. And thirdly, God's gracious word that transforms. If you receive grace, you will be transformed, won't you? If you receive extraordinary grace like this, and you deserve to die, and you're forgiven, and you will be changed. And from verse 16, David is a changed man, isn't he? He's praying. He never prayed in chapter 11 because he was committed to sin. But he's praying. Verse 16, David pleaded with God for the child. This is the man who ignored God in his sin. Now he prays to God. This is the man who acted simply in selfish sin. Now he cares about someone else. And it's as though David said, Lord, my son is suffering because of me. You've had mercy on me. Have mercy on him. So he's transformed. He's thinking and praying about others. How different from the adulterer, the liar, the hypocrite, the murderer. And think of what this child would have meant. Almost certainly David would have had Nathan's previous promise in mind. Remember that it was Nathan who came to David in chapter 7, promising that one in David's line would establish his kingdom forever. Now we'll see how all this works out in future chapters, but I want us to see that David is changed by grace. He's transformed. He's seeking God. The God who is said, it's amazing that he's seeking God in prayer, even though this God is the God who said that this son will die. And it's earnest prayer, isn't it? Verse 16. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. And then death dominates the text. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized that the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food and he ate. Well, David doesn't do something desperate, does he? Which is what his servants feared, those people feared, because his word, God's gracious word, has transformed him and changed him. Just look what it says, verse 22. David answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." You see, here is a man who is transformed by God's grace. Even in tragedy, he is content with God's wisdom. Even in tragedy, he is trusting in God's goodness. And then amazingly, God blesses David's marriage to Bathsheba, verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went and lay with her. He went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. And then in verse 29 onwards, God gives victories again to David. And Jerusalem is safe now. And we're told the last line, then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. So there is blessing. There is blessing. Undeserved. It's extraordinary grace. God's word comes to convict. God's word comes and he's forgiven and he's transformed. But of course, that restoration is not complete, it's not perfect, because God had pronounced judgment on David's kingdom. And we know, don't we, there would be one from David's line through whom God would establish his kingdom. And that would be the one who is great David's greater son, Jesus the Christ, the perfect king. This evening I want to close by reminding us, nearly all of us know grace. Praise God that through his death we are given amazing grace, aren't we? God's grace in Jesus is always greater than our sin. Our sin deserves death. That is both separation from God and punishment from God in eternity. And isn't it wonderful that his gracious word convicts us? Never take that for granted. Can you think back for when you first heard God's word and that convicted to you? I can. I was walking down the school drive. It had been a gradual process. I was walking down the school drive and I knew that I had to deal with Jesus. I had to respond to him. But many hear the word but never bear fruit. But God in his grace enabled you to hear his word, and he used that word to convict you, to realize that you had sinned against God and you needed Jesus. That's sovereign grace, isn't it? And how gracious and undeserving that through Jesus' death, your sin has been taken away. You deserve death. I deserve death. Just like David realized, out of his own mouth. But Jesus has taken your sin upon himself and taken the death penalty you deserve. That is amazing grace, isn't it? Never lose sight of that. That's the glory of the gospel. And now his gracious word is transforming us. It may be, it will be, that sin still will have its consequences in our Christian lives. There will not be perfection this side of heaven, will there? There may be open things that quite clearly show our sin. It may be private things. We live with the consequence of sin. But God's grace can transform us and change us. God's grace in Jesus is always greater than our sin. Praise God for that.